Jane grew up in a non-Christian home. She was raised in a home with an alcoholic father and not a real lot of happy memories. But so by the time she turned 18, she quickly left the home. She made it through college, not easily, but pushed her way through. And by the time she got out, she was able to find a pretty decent job. And when she got that, she felt like she was really at a place where she was happy in her life for the first time. And yet in the midst of that happiness, she felt like there was something missing inside. And so Jane began to look around and look for ways to fill that emptiness inside. She tried drugs and alcohol for a little bit, but didn't really like those, didn't like the feeling of being out of control. And so she also tried relationships. She actually found a man that she really liked and married him, but that relationship did not last very long, only a couple of years, and then they got divorced. So Jane was at a pretty low place in her life when she walked in the church one day. She walked in and heard the pastor talk about Jesus Christ and how Jesus can save her of her sins and fill that empty void inside of her life, and she was touched. She was emotionally moved, and when the pastor gave the altar call, at the end of the message, she walked down the aisle and prayed the prayer to receive Jesus Christ into her life. And at that point, she felt a little bit better. She felt like she was onto something there. And if we stop there, I think that would be a pretty happy story. But then life continued on for her. And she got a job promotion and started getting busier, traveling. And so as she did this, she started missing Sundays. And as she continued to miss Sundays, she stopped reading the Bible as much as when she had started, when she prayed to receive Jesus into her life. And then a few months after that, she met a new man. And this one was really nice, really good guy, but he was an atheist and part New Age, and didn't really want anything to have to do with Jesus Christ. And she followed, ended up dating him. And within a year of dating him, she had pretty much forgotten about church and forgotten about Jesus Christ at all. Now, the question I want to pose to you is, was she truly saved? Was Jane truly saved? She prayed the prayer. She read the Bible. She attended church. But was she truly saved? We all know people that are like that start out strong, and then over time, for whatever reason, for lots of different reasons, slowly drift away to the point that within months, years, they're no longer following Jesus Christ. And so those types of people, Are they saved, or what's up with them? Well, we're going to be looking at a passage today that talks about that. And it's passages like this that made me hesitant to get into Hebrews, because these are difficult passages to talk about, to interpret, and to preach about. It's not a feel-good message. But I want to be faithful to Scripture this morning, and I'm going to share with you the best I can and the best of my understanding, and help you see what Scripture is saying here. And then we'll just pray that the Holy Spirit does the rest, right? So here's what I believe the passage that we'll be looking at says today. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I believe the point that the author is trying to convey to the people is that those truly saved will hold fast to the end. Those truly saved will hold fast to the end. And this passage that we're going to look at now serves as a warning to all of us. It serves as a warning to all of us that we should hold fast to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be reading through this entire passage, but I'm actually going to go out of order. And so I've broken it up into three parts. And the first part is verse 6, which is the problem. And then I'm going to talk about the example that he gives in verses 2 through 6. And then we'll look at lastly at the solution in verses 1 to 2. And so let's first look at the problem. And this is really the difficult verse that I brought up at the beginning. So verse 6 says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So, "and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, that house that is mentioned there is given, the word house is mentioned throughout these six verses. And in the first couple of verses, we'll see in a moment, talks about the house of Israel. So when it talks about the house, it's talking about the Israel, the nation of Israel. But by the time we get to verse 6, it's already brought in, the author's already sort of assumed now it's past the point of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just the house of Israel, but it's all of the house. All Christians, all people who believe in God, who follow Jesus Christ, thanks to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, it's no longer just an exclusive little group over there, but anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is part of his house. Part of his house. And the author's been saying that all along. Just a couple of verses ago, he talked about how we are his family, his brothers that he's not ashamed of. And so it says that we are his house. Except there's this difficult passage or this difficult word that he adds in there. That causes some pastors to lose sleep at night on how to preach through it. It says this conditional statement, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Well, what does that "if" mean? That "if." Oh, that pesky "if." If only that "if" was not there, this would be a very good, uplifting passage to preach through. But that "if" is there. And we'll see there's actually "ifs" given all throughout the New Testament that I'll show you in a minute. So what does it mean? Well, we need to go back for just a minute and look at what it means to be a Christian. And so I'll go real quickly at John chapter 1. And I'll show this verse here. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him," being Jesus, "who..." Number one, "believed in his name." And number two, "But to all who," number one, "received him," and then number two, "believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And I'll read another verse as well. Romans 10:9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so notice the theme here in both of these verses here. Believing in Jesus Christ and receiving Jesus Christ is how you are saved. Not in what you do, not in having right behavior, but in believing in Jesus Christ and receiving Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, let me ask you, if a person prays the prayer to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, are they saved? And the answer to that is maybe, maybe not. Because it isn't just the words that saves a person, but the believing and receiving in Jesus Christ that saves you. It's not just mere words, but it's that life, that giving of your life to him that saves you. Believing. Truly believing will have an impact on your life and how you live. Not just mere words. Not just saying something. Not just saying, "Jesus, come into my heart." But believing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of your life. And that is what will make a difference. I shared last week an example of a book I just read on the Revolutionary War. And I want to give one other story from there. In the first year, The British troops were marching down the East Coast. They had taken over New York City and were headed towards Philadelphia, which is where all the leaders of the revolution were at that time. Now, they'd actually escaped from there, but that's where the hub was. And so The British troops and the commander thought that this was a shoo-in win, that they were going to take over the country. And they didn't want to just lose a bunch of other British lives. And so Lord Howe offered this proclamation. He said, anyone who turns back and offers their allegiance to the King of England, he will be pretty much forgiven and he will not be punished for the rebellion. Now, by this point, the Declaration of Independence had already been signed. The rebellion, as they said, was well on its way. There were lots of people who had, let's say, jumped in and were in there already. But there was a way out. And everyone could see that the American colonies were not going to win. And so there were actually a few people who signed the Declaration of Independence who then changed their mind and pledged allegiance to the king. Because they knew that if their names were on there and the British people won, that they were in big, big trouble. And so the rest of the folks who did not do that, why didn't everyone? Almost everyone thought they were going to lose at that point. But why didn't these other folks who signed the declaration go and pledge their allegiance to the king? Because they believed in what they were doing. They believed that even if it meant death, that their striving for independence was worth it. Their believing impacted what they did. And likewise, if you truly believe in what Jesus Christ has done, it will impact how you live. It will impact how you live. Becoming a Christian, I've shared this before, is not like, say, joining a gym membership. This is a picture of me from earlier this week. It's not like joining a gym membership where you can just sign up and then go whenever you want to. I'm part of that club. I haven't been there in a couple of months, but I'm part of it. No, becoming a Christian is like pushing that liftoff button and the rocket launching off where there is no turning back at that point. It is the start of a journey that continues on. And every decision and everything you do after that is impacted by your decision to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it's like to become a Christian. It's not just mere words. It's not just saying, Lord, I want to be in your family. No, it's believing that he is the only way to salvation, and I'm going to follow him. And one of the evidences, the author says, that someone is truly saved is that they hold fast, is that they are acting out on what they believe. There's some other passages I shared that talk about the importance of holding fast. One of them is Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, talking about the judgment, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, it's not what you do. It's who you know. It's who you believe in. It's who you follow. Or John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word. Christ is not looking for people who just want to go through the motions of Christianity. He's looking for people who want to know him and have an intimate relationship with him and are convinced that he is the way to heaven, that he is Lord. Again, it's that knowing Jesus, that believing and receiving, it's that relationship that matters. I was thinking of an illustration for this, and I don't know if this one works, but let's pretend it's a wedding day. And you get ready for the wedding. You get all nicely dressed up. If you're the if you're a female, you get your veil on, your dress on, you walk down the aisle. If you're the man, you're already down there, but the couple meets at the front, and one of you pulls the veil back, and you stare at each other for the first time that day. But the other person looks at you, wait a minute, you're not my fiance, what are you doing up here? And that person's not going to marry you. Just because you go through the motions of getting married does not mean that person's going to marry you. Because he or she needs to know you, needs to love you. Relationship. Relationship. So will you, as the writer says in Hebrews, hold fast to the hope? Will you hold fast to Jesus Christ? I'm going to now back up to verses 2 through 6, what I call the example. And here, the author is going to be talking about how Jesus Christ is more important than Moses. And what he's getting at is Christ's superiority over everyone. And the importance of holding fast to Jesus and not someone else. So let me read verses 2 through 6. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, there's that word house, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Jesus was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to those things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as son. And so again, it may not mean much to you to say that Jesus is more superior than Moses. But to a Jewish person, Moses was like the elite of the elite. Moses was the one who had the most intimate relationship with God in the Old Testament. He was the one that God used to give the law, to give the Ten Commandments, to give the sacrificial system, all of that God gave Moses to. And yet, the author here says that Christ is even greater than him. It's as if he's saying that Christ is greater than like Moses is just the servant of the house and Jesus is the master of the house. He gives really two illustrations here. He talks about how Moses is the servant of the house and Jesus is the master. But he also says, the author, he gives the illustration about how Moses is just in the house and that you wouldn't compliment the house, but you would compliment the builder. I mean, you wouldn't go up to a house that you really like. I live in Londonderry and they're building new houses all over me, all around me. And I see these new houses. I'm like, oh, I like that one. I drive a little bit longer. Oh, I like that one. But I wouldn't go up to those houses and stroke it and say, you are a good looking house. You did a good job being a house. Now, why would I do that? No, you go, if I want to compliment someone, you go to the builder as he's finishing up that house and you say, great job with that house. And that's what Jesus Christ is. It's Jesus, it's God through whom the world was created. Jesus built the house. And Moses is just a servant of that house. Jesus is the builder. Now let me go a little bit deeper for a moment about this passage. What does Moses represent? I mean, he was a faithful person. He was a good person. He was someone that we should all look up to as a God follower. But Moses also represents the entire sacrificial system, the entire law, the entire Ten Commandments. And it's as if the author is saying, yes, all those rules are nice, but Jesus is far greater than any of these rules that we can think of. You know, we get so caught up sometimes on getting the Ten Commandments back in the courthouse or back in the school, when the Ten Commandments, they're just commandments, they're just rules. We need Jesus Christ back. We need Jesus Christ to change the lives of people, not rules, not commandments. And Jesus is far greater than all of this, than the sacrificial system, the rules, the Ten Commandments, all of that. Jesus is far greater. If you were to come to me and say, I've just become a new Christian, what should I do? I would tell you, get to know Jesus. Study Jesus. Fall more in love with Jesus. Read about Jesus. I wouldn't tell you, stop doing this or stop doing that. Because rules and behavior, those are secondary to Jesus. What's more important is getting to know Jesus. Because if you get to know Jesus, behavior, obedience, all of that will fall into place eventually. But if you put those things first, obedience first, the rules first, behavior first, you're going to completely miss the point of what it's like to be a Christian, or what it is to be a Christian. And I wonder how many people have drifted, have walked away from Christ, simply because when they came to him, they didn't get it. That it's not about just words. It's not about just behavior. It's about relationship. It's about holding fast to Jesus Christ. So hold fast to him. And that leads us to verses 1 and 2, which I call the solution. 1 and 2 talk about really how we hold fast to Jesus Christ. There's two ways that he gives here. Let me read those for you. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. I think that right there is advice number one on how to hold fast to Jesus Christ, which is remember who you are. Remember who you are. He says that we are holy brothers, that we have a heavenly calling. And if you follow Jesus Christ, do you understand the great privilege it is to be a follower of Christ? That he called you from heaven to be part of his family. Do you understand that? The author knows that when you remember who you are, that you're far more likely to hold fast to Jesus Christ. When you remember who you are, you'll hold fast to Jesus Christ. I read a book this week about Elizabeth Smart, who gave her story about how when she was 14, she was abducted from her home and by a crazy man and forced to live in the mountains for 9 months and then somewhere else for 9 months in a tent and forced to be the second husband of him. And one of the things that he did she was with him was to get her to forget who she was before he abducted her. And so he gave her a new name, and he wouldn't let her talk about her family. And there's these things that he would tell her. He's like, this is who you are now. He would tell her, to the point that out of fear and out of brainwash and manipulation, there's one point where just a few months in, a cop walked up to her and asked her who she was, and she couldn't even say who she was. And yet she says that even in that fear, one of the things that helped her get through was just holding on to just a little bit of her past, remembering who she was. That even though she was totally afraid of her, of the crazy man, that she couldn't tell anyone out of fear for her family being hurt, that in the darkest nights, she would remember back to who she was, that of being part of the smart family. She says that helped her get through the difficult times. And at the end of 9 months, a cop walked up to them again in the streets and pulled her aside this time and said, "Are you Elizabeth Smart?" A name she hadn't heard in a long time. And the cop said, "If you are, your family wants to see you. They miss you." And just those reminders and those emotions stirred up in her just enough courage to say, "I'm Elizabeth Smart." And she was rescued. Church, there's an enemy out there who would love to distract us from who we are in Christ. There's an enemy out there who would love to remind you of your past and make you try to identify with the past mistakes you've made. There's an enemy out there who would love to try to get you focused on something like being a New Englander or being a Patriots fan or being a Republican or Democrat or mother or worker or whatever it may be over being a Christian. If he can just distract you into being one of these things, into identifying more with this, then your possibility of not holding fast increases. Don't let Satan distract you. Don't let him distract you, because you are part of a heavenly family if you've made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. And then it says in that verse, in the second part of that verse, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I thought about this. How do we consider Jesus if we're a Christian already? I mean, haven't we already considered Jesus if we have put our faith in him? The key lies in the word consider. And the definition of it, it doesn't just mean something like to give it a thought or to try it for a time. Consider in that original language means that we should fix our thoughts on or to give careful attention to. That's what the author is trying to convey there. Not just, think about it for a moment. No, he's saying, fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ. Consider, give careful attention to Jesus Christ. And as you do that, that will help you hold fast to Jesus Christ. I do part of my sermon writing during the week at a gym that I go to, because during the mornings, my four-year-old isn't in school yet. And so I take him to this gym, and then I drop him off at the childcare, and then I'll go in a quiet area throughout the gym, and I'll sit down with my computer, and depending on the day, I'll start reading my commentaries or writing out the message. And every once in a while, I'll sit at this spot where you can overlook this pool, this indoor pool. And I did that on Tuesday, and I looked down and I noticed that there were these moms in the pool with their six-month-old babies giving them swimming lessons. Babies that can't even walk yet. They're teaching them how to swim. But that's besides the point. Maybe it's a good thing. I don't know. But there's this one baby that caught my attention. The baby was held by his mom, and he had a rubber ducky. And he was holding on to it, and he was just chewing away at that ducky. And the mom was like making him swim in the water, trying to get him to kick, and he would have none of that. He was fixated. He was considering his rubber ducky. So at one point, the mom took the ducky and threw it in the water. And then they went towards the rubber ducky, and he gave some kicks. He grabbed it. And then he forgot completely about the pool again. And he just stayed focused on that rubber ducky. That's what it means to consider. To fix your thoughts on that. And as Christians, we are called to be like that baby. I should have brought that baby to church. Put him up here. Showed it. We are called to fix our thoughts on Jesus Christ. This is the second advice that the author gives us. Keep your mind fixed on Jesus Christ. Keep your mind fixed on Jesus Christ. The more your minds are fixed on Christ, the more likely you are to hold fast. Now, all around us, there are distractions. There are things out there trying to get our attention. And the author would tell us, saying, don't look at those, look to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, how do we do that, though? There's lots of different directions I could go, and I want to give you just one thing to work on this week. And that's this. Scripture. Scripture. There's just one thing I would tell you to help you focus or stay fixed on Jesus Christ, it would be Scripture. Now, there's other things. You know, getting sin out of your life is good, not because it saves you, but because it keeps the distractions away. That's good. But if there's one thing, get Scripture in your life. Read it. Read it every day. Read it. If you don't have a long time, read it just a little bit. If you have 5 minutes in the morning, then read it for 5 minutes. If you have 5 minutes a night, read it for 5 minutes a night. That's 10 minutes a day. Good job. Maybe just pick out one verse a week to memorize. Maybe you're like, can't memorize Scripture. I've tried it, can't do it. And you go back and you know every sports statistic from the past 10 years. But if you're not good at memorizing, then memorize one scripture a month. And if that's too much, every 6 months have a scripture. You know, if you read it once a day for 6 months, it'll stick in there whether you try to memorize it or not. So memorize it. Pray it. Pray the scripture. As you're in your devotional time, you know, you have a passage that you just read, and maybe there's one verse that stuck out, and just pray word for word what it says for you. Or take that main idea from the scripture and pray it for your life, for your family, for whatever is applicable. You can go through, the Psalms are great for that. Go verse by verse praying it. Sing it. When my kids and I have our family devotions at night, we get into the practice sometimes of singing scripture because it helps them memorize it. And at first I was trying to come up with these complicated tunes and everything. And finally I was like, forget all that. I'm not a songwriter. And so I started, without my kids knowing, I started taking tunes that like popular tunes, and I'd put scripture on them. And I'd take, you know, nursery rhymes and tunes and put scripture on it. And then we'd start singing it. And you can do that as well to help you internalize it and get scripture in you. You know, you're there, and maybe you're in the car listening. And then you're like, oh. And consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There you go. You've just made a new song, right? How cool is that? And just take whatever your favorite tune is, even a secular tune, and redeem it with scripture. and take that. And then one day you're out and you hear that tune saying whatever profanity of music it is, and you associate John 3:16 with it. How good would that be? Get Scripture in your minds. Scripture points to Jesus, and the more you get Scripture in you, the more likely you will be to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that some of what I've said today seems a little conflicting. I said that true Christians will hold fast. They'll hold fast. And yet, I've also said that true Christians are secure in Christ. Well, Jesus said that no one will snatch you from his hands. No one. And so if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in him, if you follow him, you will not, you cannot lose your salvation. You can't. You can't be snatched away. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And yet, there's this tension in Scripture where there is that eternal security. Yet at the same time, all throughout Scripture, we're told to hold fast, to abide, to consider, to stay close to Jesus Christ. And I realize that seems a little conflicting. And I don't have the answers to all of what this means. But I'll say this. Scripture tells us that we are secure in Christ. So I want to say that you are secure in Christ if you're a Christian. And yet Scripture also tells us to hold fast and to hold on, and that we need to hold fast as Christians. And so, even though we're secure, we are encouraged to hold fast. So, do they conflict a little bit to me? Yes. But let's do what Scripture tells us to do and not get fixated or lose sight of the bigger picture. So I told you that this is not a normal Palm Sunday message. But let me illustrate now how this fits with Palm Sunday. In Matthew chapter 21, I believe, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and people see him and think that that is their king. And they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," in the highest. They praise him. They get emotional about him. They're excited about him. It's Palm Sunday. And yet just days later, the very same people that cried, "Hosanna in the highest," are crying in Matthew chapter 27, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were not holding fast to Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to hold fast to Jesus Christ? Let's pray.